I want to invite you to turn to the book of Jonah this morning. The prophet Jonah. The great novelist, Victor Hugo, wrote what has now become a famed Broadway play by the title of Les Misérables, literally in French meaning The Miserables. It's one of the greatest stories of redeeming love. It's been made into an epic Broadway play. It's gained many retellings by various filmmakers. In the story, the main character, Jean Valjean, is sentenced to prison after stealing bread. In an act of desperation, he breaks into a bread store to feed his family, and then he is promptly sent to prison. But his prison sentence proves to be more severe than even his crime, and he becomes a hardened criminal. He's released from prison almost 20 years later for stealing a mere piece of bread. And as often is the case, when we're sinned against, the victim, sadly, becomes the victimizer. And he leaves prison. And as he's traveling, he, of course, tries to find shelter. And he has a yellow passport that he has to show wherever he's trying to stay, which, of course, lists all of his crimes. And no one will give him shelter except a local bishop. And so he finds his way to the bishop's home and stays with him. And how does he repay this kindness? He steals from him during the night. He flees the following morning. And he's promptly caught by the authorities, brought back. And as he stands before the bishop, hands cuffed, he knows what's coming. And the bishop says, "Well, you left so quickly, you forgot the best part of the gift." Jean Valjean is in shock. He brings these silver candlesticks, and he says, "Here." And the police officer is in shock as well, and he says, "Hey, you're not going to press charges." He's like, "No, this man has done nothing wrong." They promptly release him, and he stands face to face with mercy itself. The bishop looks into his eyes, and he says to him, "With this silver, I have purchased your soul, and I give you back to God." Of course, this is symbolic. It's not literally purchasing his soul with the silver, but he makes him promise that he will become a new man, and he does. He breaks and is broken under the weight of one single act of mercy. Mercy presupposes unworthiness. It presupposes unworthiness and judgment, or it's not mercy. Mercy cannot be owed. Think about it. God does not owe mercy to sinners, and yet he extends mercy to them. Have you ever heard someone say, "They don't deserve mercy"? Well, of course they don't deserve mercy. They can't, or it wouldn't be mercy. Can you think of someone even now that you think doesn't deserve mercy? By definition, mercy cannot be owed. Enter the book of Jonah. The story of Jonah, the book of Jonah, is a testament. It is a monolith to the mercy of God, to the God who is merciful, merciful to rebels. Do you remember when Moses is in the wilderness with the people of Israel? God has brought out the people. They're on their way to the promised land, and Moses pleads with God, "God, show me your glory." And God says, "Moses, you can't see my glory, because if you saw my glory, you would die. But I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. I will make all my goodness pass before you." And in Exodus 34, as God passes before Moses, he proclaims this. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" As God reveals his character to Moses, he shows us that in him are both of these realities at work: grace and truth, justice and mercy. He is the God who cannot overlook sin, or he would be compromised morally. he would be a moral leper. But even as he is an unflinching God of justice, in him is this exquisite mercy. And so the book of Jonah, turn with me if you would, opens with God sending a prophet to a nation overripe with sin and ready for judgment. Would you read with me verses 1 through 17? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached them and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the man became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the man knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon us." However, the man rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming ever stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray this morning that you, by your Spirit, would lay hold of rebels. Father, by nature, we are rebels against you. And so I pray, Father, by your Spirit, speak to us. Pour your grace into our hearts. Open our eyes. Open our ears that we might see you. For we pray these things in your own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. God's mercy pursues rebels. And so I want us to see briefly this morning three things from this incredible unfolding drama. First, I want us to see the great call. Second, the great flight. And last, the great mercy. So first, let us consider the great call. In order to appreciate the call of God on Jonah's life, we must see the privileges that God gave him. And so the book opens with these words. The word of the Lord came, verse 1, to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Who is this character? Who is this Jonah? Well, we have one other place. Turn to 2 Kings, if you would with me. 2 Kings chapter 14. We have another place that actually gives us an insight into the man, Jonah. In the record of the kings of Israel, during the reign of Jeroboam II, we are told, beginning in verse 23, chapter 14 of 2 Kings, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin." The long line of kings never called Israel back to repentance. The majority of the kings all were content with the status quo. And so is this king, Jeroboam II. Verse 25, nonetheless, he restored, God used Jeroboam to restore the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. God shows mercy to his nation, and he does that through the ministry of the prophet Jonah. God used the prophet Jonah to bring about relief to the nation from its oppressors. In fact, they knew where to fortify their city through the prophet Jonah, through the word that God gave to the prophet Jonah. Verse 25, he restored the border of Israel, notice, from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah. Jonah had a prophetic ministry, and he had an incredible privilege as God's prophet. Not only to be God's spokesman, but amazingly, God gave him success. He delivered the nation at a critical hour, in spite of the nation's departure in idolatry from him. So here are very briefly two very obvious privileges that Jonah had. He was God's man for the hour, and God crowned his ministry with a rare success. That in and of itself was an incredible privilege. And it is in the face of those privileges that we see the same very Jonah bolt in the other direction when God comes to him and says, Jonah, get up and go. I want to ask you this morning, what privileges has God bestowed on you? What privileges do you have that perhaps you're abusing? Perhaps God's blessed you with a godly family, a godly parent, a godly church home, godly influences, a godly friend, a Bible. What privileges are yours? Arise, God tells Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Who and what is Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was literally the terrorists, the ancient world's version of ISIS. In fact, in some ways, the Ninevites made modern-day ISIS look like choir boys. We have to date records in the British Museum of the boasts the Ninevites made of their cruelty. They would skin alive those they would conquer and then plaster their skins on their walls. They would impale people. The cruelty is stunning. Do you remember that awful, awful moment when ISIS captured a Jordanian pilot and literally burned him alive? This is the kind of cruelty that the Ninevites were known for. And so perhaps it's no wonder then when God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, arise, go, that maybe humanly speaking, we could understand why he's not eager to take on the job. But beloved, that was his appointment. God did not go to Jonah. He didn't call for a conference. It was a divine command. It was a divine order. Jonah, you're the appointed man. Go. And it was serious because God was saying literally to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to personally deliver the mail. Arise and cry out against them. Call them to repentance. Nahum chapter 3 verses 1 through 4 actually records how graphic and how awful the Ninevites were. They were a bloody, bloody nation. And so we see the great call. Now, let us see now the great flight. The great flight. So how does Jonah respond to the call? Notice what verse 3 tells us. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Twice in verse 3, we're told that he rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. At the very beginning, notice he says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then at the close of the verse, It tells us again, in case you missed it, the author is emphasizing from the presence of the Lord. In other words, he was intent. He was willfully disobeying God. It wasn't like Jonah didn't know. It's not like the word of the Lord was unclear, right? I'm convinced that what mostly disturbs people is not what they don't understand in the Bible, but what they do understand. Isn't that true for you and I? All of the objections that so often people use to hold God at arm's length, and in fact even run from him, are just that, excuses. Superficial excuses. Because God has spoken to them with clarity. Jonah would have been familiar with these very words. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. So writes David in Psalm 139. Jonah would have known that confession. I am persuaded that sin literally makes us idiotic. It makes us drunk with idiocy. How else can we explain that Jonah would persuade himself, would convince himself, that he could actually flee from the presence of the Lord? I mean, he is a prophet, for crying out loud, right? I mean, this is theology 101. God is omniscient. God is sovereign. God is everywhere. He sees all. Jonah, you can't flee from his presence. But such is the nature of sin. Such is the nature of its deception, that it leads us to believe things that even though we know to be true, we convince ourselves and persuade ourselves that there could be some other course. Notice how committed Jonah was. Verses 3 and 5. Notice that it tells us that he went down to Joppa. He went down to Joppa. Then verse 5, he went below into the bowels of the ship. I think the ESV says he went down. So he goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the belly of the ship. And then he lays down. The author is very creatively getting the point across. Behold the descent of Jonah. Again, he is fleeing from God. He is fleeing from God. We see his great flight. Now let us see the great mercy. Astonishingly, beloved, God will wreck your plans. If you belong to him, it would be unloving for God to leave his children in sin. And so notice verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind. He hurled. It's the same expression that's used when it says that the sailors were throwing all the stuff off the ship to try to make it. They hurled, they threw. God threw a storm at Jonah. What is there in your life or in my life that God may need to throw a storm at? It can take many forms. And God is an expert at doing just that. He will wreck our plans. He will not only appoint a storm, he will even appoint a fish to catch you. And so this at first doesn't perhaps appear like mercy, but it is mercy. Why? Do you know what is worse than being caught? Not being caught. The worst thing that can happen to you is not being caught. Remember King David. He has committed adultery, and then he has committed murder to cover his sin. But God saw, and God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. God loved David too much to leave him in his sin, and David was caught. It was God's mercy that caught David in his sin. You see, if God leaves you in your sin, he has left you to your own destruction. But God loves you too much to leave you in that state. And so he will wreck your plans by whatever means he deems necessary and by whatever means he deems best and wisest to accomplish his purpose in your life and in mine. The prophet Amos writes, God declares to the nation, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So with great mercy comes great responsibility. With great grace, with great privileges, is also met with God's loving discipline in our lives. Verse 6, look with me. He goes down into the bowels of the ship, and even as he is falling sound asleep, and he thinks he is completely out of danger, he has succeeded in getting out of dodge, as they say. So the captain approached him, verse 6, and said, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up! Can you imagine how rude of an awakening that must have been? Get up! Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Does this not hearken to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:14 when he says, awaken, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What is the Apostle Paul saying? He says, awaken to the fact that you are in a state of death. How can someone who is asleep be dead, and how can someone who is dead be sleeping? You are asleep in a state of death. You are asleep. You need to wake up to the reality that you are in a state of death. That's what the Bible calls conviction of sin. And God will use whatever means to awaken us to the fact that we are in a state of death. And so his life further unravels. Look at verse 7 and on. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, don't rack your brain too much about the lots. They were just a means of trying to determine the will of God. And we don't actually have a lot of information about what the lots were. But the fact is, God sovereignly used it in that moment to let the sailors know what was happening. Verse 8, then they said to him, tell us now. So now they know that it's on Jonah's account. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Now Jonah is caught, and look at what he says. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Notice what he omits. He can't bring himself to admit what his vocation is. He finally fesses up to his origin. He says, I'm a Hebrew, and he confesses to his spiritual heritage, I fear the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, How could you do this? The sailors were more sober-minded in their paganism than the prophet of God was in his orthodoxy. Sometimes God has to use the world to rebuke the church. Sometimes God has to use the lost to rebuke the saints. And it's a sad day when that comes about. But perhaps there would be more repentance in the world. We would see more repentance in the world if we saw more repentance in the people of God. And notice what happens next. There is literally a veritable revival breaks out on that boat. Verse 11, so they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. And I want to say to Jonah, time out. If you're that concerned, why don't you just jump yourself? Right? I mean, it sounds really magnanimous, but is it really? I doubt it. And once again, the sailors are more sober-minded than the prophet. Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. They did everything they could to preserve his life until it became absolutely apparent that God had other plans. Verse 14, then they called on the Lord and they said, here's the revival. We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the man feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is a severe mercy. God's not done with Jonah, but he's got him right where he wants him, right in the palm of his hand. God has appointed a fish, and he has caught him. I wonder, are you running from God this morning? Are you a rebel? If you are, God has mercy for you, but it may be a severe mercy before he's done with you, before he's done with me. God's mercy is severe, but it's gracious. It's always gracious because it leads to our restoration. If we will respond having been caught, do not harden yourself if God is bringing conviction into your heart. Don't do it. Soften. Plead with God to soften you. He'll do it. In fact, if you're sinking and you think you're done for, it may be just the beginning. It may be just the beginning. There's a ray of hope even in that. I mean, Jonah went down, down, down. Well, God's like, you want to go down? I'm going to take you down, right? And even as you're sinking, be hopeful. God's a gracious God. Turn to him. Turn to him, and you will find mercy. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray this morning that you would catch rebels. Father, you are a great and mighty God. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Father, we would rather fall into the hands of God than in the hands of anyone else. Because with you, there is infinite mercy. Lord, I pray that you would soften us this morning. Father, I pray that you would awaken us from the deception of sin. Lord, we so often fool ourselves in thinking that our circumstances tell the truth about whether you're pleased or displeased. But there is no sure footing in our circumstances, only in your word, only in the clarity of the truth. Father, I pray that you would shine the light into our hearts of your word. Speak to us this morning, we pray. For we pray these things in your own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.